right. So, first I'm going to set a timer because the first time I ever spoke in church, I practiced and got it down to 25 minutes and then delivered in 8 minutes. I think I breathed twice. Now, the second time, I didn't do any of the research and I spoke for about an hour, so I'm going to go for somewhere in the middle. So if you guys don't know me, my name is Chris and I do cook. And for those of you that do know me, might recognize that I've been gone for a couple months, and that's because I was up in Atlanta. I was trying a bunch of different restaurants to get ideas. You know, I went to a Korean restaurant. It's called Hello Chicken. Fried chicken was fantastic. My favorite was, and you're going to have to bear with me, because, and believe me, it was good. It's a Vietnamese place, and they had pho, which I got the filet mignon and crunchy fat, and it was delicious. No, you got to try it. While I did eat a lot when I was in Atlanta, the reason I was up in Atlanta was I was in rehab for my alcoholism. So I'm going to just talk a little bit about that. Just want to talk to you about deliverance and freedom and where it came from. So 6 months ago, if somebody had said, come up and said they were going to talk about freedom or deliverance, I would have, three things would have happened. I would have rolled my eyes. I would have let out an audible groan. And then I would have had a pain in my ribs. And so, you know, the reason for this is, you know, honestly, I just kind of grown cynical. I've been struggling with alcoholism basically for half my life, for about 17 years, and things had really, really gotten bad the last couple years. So, but, you know, God's hand was constantly working in my life, even when I wasn't ready to let him. So, Aaron, would you raise your left hand for me? I'm taking a cue from Bill. Bill likes to use family members in his preaching, so I'm a... No, Aaron, raise your left hand. So like when I would roll my eyes, when I would audible, that hand, that is the hand of God. My wife is so holy that it would come pop me right in the ribs and jar me into paying attention to the message. So before I get started, though, let's go ahead and pray. So... Dear God, thank you so much for bringing me back home. Thank you for your deliverance and the freedom you provide. Lord, I ask that you would just come into this place and speak, not my words, but your words. Lord, help me to just be the vessel that you deliver today. In your name I pray. Amen. I am going to go ahead and read Psalm 32 because that's kind of a good breakdown of what my life kind of has been like in struggling and, you know, in freedom. So if you want to turn with me, if not, I'm just going to follow along. So blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may have been found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place, and you will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by the bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. So I was talking to Donnie on Wednesday and just talking about, you know, where I've been and how I've gone through, and I think I was just as surprised as probably some of you who know me that I'm speaking to ask to speak. And he said, you know, we just talking, and he said something about it. You get stuck, and so I was like, that's a good word for it. And so before I can tell you kind of how I got unstuck, I got to kind of give you a little background of how I got stuck in the first place. So there's not one particular thing. I can't point to any reason why I became an alcoholic or why I struggled with it. It just was a lot of things and just built up over time. But I can really look at four parts of when I drank, and it's kind of arbitrary how I divide them. There's not like a clear, he went step one, then step two. It just kind of gradually sunk down. And while I was at rehab, somebody mentioned that alcoholism is a progressive degenerative disease. And that kind of really sums up how it influenced my life and just kind of tore it. So, you know, but honestly, the most incredible part about even when I was going through it is that the hand of God, and not Aaron's hand this time, but the hand of God really was moving. And the reason I fought so long for not going to rehab, doing the thing that I did, doing the thing that I knew would break me free, is it wasn't necessarily the alcoholism, it was the sense of shame that comes with that. And so, you know, I developed a pretty good lying habit, and, you know, I knew if I went away to rehab, I couldn't tell a good enough lie to explain it away. So, you know, it's silly. I mean, I think most of you guys who know me well probably knew my struggles more than I really wanted you to, but I'd become such a good liar, I'd convinced myself that I still had you all fooled. But part one, so my first drink came when I was 16. It wasn't much, just had a sip, and really didn't really drink until college. College time, through about my mid-20s, it was a lot of just social drinking. I thought it was normal. Yeah, I drank too much, but everyone's doing it. But you know, as looking back, there's not really a normal thing. I was arrested twice for underage drinking, and I went to the hospital one time and blew a 0.43 on blood alcohol content. So, I mean, really, like, even at the early part of my drinking, I was already lying to myself, just thinking it's normal when there's nothing really normal about that. Second part of my drinking really happened. Drinking progressed and degenerated when my first marriage started to fall apart. I don't really talk about that, so it's not. I don't want to get sidetracked by that. But honestly, that marriage, I knew going in, and I had a clue that things were never going to work out. This was going to be a terrible, terrible decision. And I knew that a month before I actually got married. But you know, even then, I struggled so much with the idea and the concept of shame that I almost did a calculus where I said, you know, there's the chance that this marriage falls apart and goes up in flames, or the other thing is to call off the wedding. And I thought the sense of shame that would come from calling off the wedding was going to be worse, so I went through with something that I knew was wrong. And that really just shows the power that shame had on me, the grip. But when that fell apart is when I first started drinking by myself. It wasn't all the time. Right when the marriage fell apart, it was bad for a couple months, like just solid. But you know, it had just grown to where I was comfortable drinking by myself. Before that, that would have never been an option, because the reason to drink was to have fun with your friends. Now it was a reason just to get through the day. So I went down to the Dominican. You know, it had become such a habit of drinking that while I was down there, sometimes I would just drink a little bit before the night so I could go to sleep. I was having trouble sleeping, and this is the early stages of when I went from being probably a problematic drinker to really an alcoholic drinker. And so then, you know, you drink a little bit too much the night before, so you wake up in the morning, have a little bit of a hangover or just really feeling terrible, and I started getting comfortable having a sip or two before I went about the day. It would pick me back up. It would wake me back up. And, you know, it seems crazy, but once you do that the first time, each time that you do it, it becomes a little more natural. It just becomes habit, and you don't, like, early on, even when I knew I was drinking too much, like a couple drinks in the morning, I'm like, what am I doing? I'm first thing in the morning, I'm having a drink. But, you know, as you do that, you habituate yourself to it, it becomes normal, the lying takes over, you lie to yourself so much that it's easy, you make it seem like this is normal. Well, Unfortunately, what that led to was about a month before Aaron and I got married, I went to work drunk. It was nothing particularly different about that day. I had drank the night before to help me go to sleep or whatever. I can't remember the reasons why I drank that night, but in the morning, I just had my normal, you know, pick me back up, but I had too much and had a little extra time, so I ended up having a little bit more and showed up worked drunk. Thankfully, that didn't derail Aaron and I's wedding, as it probably could have or should have. God's hand, again, is there, protecting me and, you know, moving me in the direction he wanted me to move, even when I'm not, you know, really participating in that. And so, shortly thereafter, paying her grace with another poor decision ended up having me getting let go from our ministry, and we came back to the States. The third part of where I'm drinking, this is what I called the beginning of the tailspin. You know, at this point in my life, I've got 76 days sober. When Aaron and I came back to the States, I don't remember the exact time, but it was 4 or 5 months before I drank again. So I had more time then. But the difference between now and that particular time is, even though I hadn't drank, the obsession, the thought process, the constant gnawing at my head, in my head of just getting a drink was there. This time, it's not as much time, but that obsession is gone. That gnawing, I don't have that problem. And that's the true freedom. That's the true deliverance that God has given me in the last couple months. So during this part, my drinking was up and down. Aaron was very, very concerned. I was completely lying to her. I could be passed out the night before. She came home, and in the morning, she's like, "You're drinking." I was like, "No, I just took Benadryl," or something. It just made up excuse. Constantly lying. And during this time, basically, as this is happening, I know there's a problem. She knows there's a problem. And instead of actually addressing the problem, what I did was I changed my drinking schedule. So instead of, you know, drinking like a normal, or not a normal person, but like what I had been doing and drinking the night before to help me get to sleep, Aaron didn't really approve of that. So I would drink in the morning when she would go to work, thinking, if I drink now, I can be sober by the time she gets home. You know, I do the math in my head, and sometimes it worked, sometimes it didn't. Or I'd drink after she'd go into bed, and, you know, sometimes I would get away with it, sometimes I wouldn't. And all that led to do was just cause a rift between Aaron and I, destroy the trust, and really just continue to push me spiraling down deeper and deeper into alcoholism. And, you know, this is when shame really is just building and building and creating a huge barrier and huge burden on me. You know, the fourth part, and again, like I said, there's not a real clear delineation, but the fourth part of my alcoholic career, as AA likes to call it, really came about in November of 2015. I don't know what really precipitated the change, but before this point, whenever I drank and I would lie about it or drink and get away with it and have too much drink when it was okay but end up having too much, every time I would do that, I would honestly and earnestly feel bad. I would pray to God and ask for forgiveness, and I would go to one of the penitential psalms. Psalm 32 is one of the penitential psalms. But at this point, you know, this is, you know, 15 years of doing this, the penitential psalms, praying it, no matter how much earnest I meant in it, it wasn't working. And the only thing I could remember from, you know, those psalms are the verse 4 of 32. It's like, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." I wasn't remembering the promises. I was just remembering, like, when David was struggling, before he confesses it, his bones are aching. His tears on his pillow are drowning him. You know, he's achy. Like, that's what I was feeling. That's what I remembered. That's what Scripture, because I wasn't living by Scripture, I was just trying to use it as some kind of magic potion, and it had failed all I can remember are the parts of his failure. And that just built more of the shame on me. And it just continued to work. You know, the highlights of this last part of my drinking was 3 job losses, the eroding effect of my lying in my marriage, and a wall between me and everyone else. So shame, basically the way I pictured it as it was coming, as I was in rehab, is guilt. So guilt is okay. Guilt is, I've done something wrong. You raise your hands up. You ask for forgiveness. You confess your sins. Shame, though, is something different. It's when you have that guilt and you don't confess it, and instead of I've done something wrong, it becomes I am something wrong. And so it's so difficult. And so each failure, each bit of guilt that I did not seek forgiveness for was like a brick of shame. And slowly, over 17 years, that bricks just kept building and building and building and building until I had a wall in front of me that separated me from God. Well, not necessarily from God, because God's working all the time in the backseat, but separated my willingness to reach out to God. And it just separates me from people. And for those of you that know me fairly well, I'm a pretty social guy. I'm pretty... you know, I enjoy being around people. I love hosting people. I love talking to people. It's just who I am. And behind that wall of shame, that personality started to wither and die. And, you know, I grew up in the church. I've been a believer in God since, you know, prayed the prayer at age 4. I was baptized at age 8. God is, I mean, we just sang a Keith Green song. It made me laugh. I don't think I've sang that song since I was in middle school. You know, it was a great song. We sang it every middle school chapel. And, you know, God was such an integral part of my life. He's part of my identity. And I had separated myself from him through hanging on to this shame. Not intentionally. It just kind of built that way. And so I just was withering and dying behind this wall of shame. June 3rd, kind of everything came to a head, and Aaron looked at me and gave me 2 choices. One was going to lead me to, at best, getting back to the functional alcoholic status, where I wouldn't drink in the morning, I would just drink at the nights. And realistically, where I was at that point, it would have led to something much more, something much, much worse. I would have drank myself to death. The other option was to go to rehab, and I already told you that rehab was the last thing that I ever wanted to do because I couldn't explain it away. You know, there was that illusion. I'm under no illusion now that most of you that know me knew I was struggling much, much worse than I thought you did. And that's okay. A couple months ago, that wouldn't have been okay. I would not have been comfortable with that, but now I am. I mean, that illusion is gone. You know, this going to rehab was behind coming to know Christ and getting married to Aaron was the 3rd best decision I've ever made in my life. It wasn't the beginning of my freedom or deliverance. That was always working. God's hand was always working. Even in the deep struggles, God was working. But it was the beginning of me becoming unstuck. All right, so day 1, I had after we decided to go. Rehab facility, but it's not inpatient. So I had the daily thing where I would go to some kind of therapy session, and where I lived was what's called a sober living house. I'd never heard of these, but it's basically a safe space where you get tested and get, you know, you have a curfew. First time I've had a curfew in 17 years. You know, it's the rehab facility. I went. I felt peace about it. I was like, this is great. I'm going to get help. I got to the sober living house. It's a 2-bedroom apartment for 4 men, dirty carpets, and was about the about the quality of an apartment that I went to college in. And so I was like, that's when the gut punch kind of came. So didn't know what to do. I was like, all right, we're hitting the reset button. That's what rehab's going to be. So opened up the Bible for the first time in a long time and just started in Genesis. And I'm going to read you kind of what I wrote on day one. I highlighted Genesis 4:7. It said, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. So I wrote, today is my first day in the sober house, away from Aaron, away from what friends I have left, and away from every comfort of home. But I'm also away from alcohol. There are a lot of emotions and thoughts darting through me at the moment. I decided to simply begin my return to God at the beginning. In all my drinking and fall, I never really doubted God's existence. I've felt him on a level too intimate to truly deny his existence, but I denied that he cared. I denied his love, or rather, I rejected it. At few points have I felt so spiritually dry. And so I read Genesis 4:7 again, and it was kind of like God was like, do what's right and everything's good, duh. And so, you know, it was such a simple thing. But honestly, that first day, there wasn't a whole lot of hope. Freedom and deliverance weren't exactly at the forefront of my mind. Day two, I went to a Celebrate Recovery after. It was at a church called Destiny Metropolitan Church. Now, I had been doing Celebrate Recovery since November of last year, kind of half one foot in, one foot out. One foot in, one foot out, and, you know, I was hearing the message, but I wasn't following the message. And that's where I first heard that song, Reckless Love. And so I asked Connie to, through Pastor Donnie, to play that. And I'll be honest, that first time I heard that song, I hated it. Like, I hated it. I was like, how many times are they going to say, there's no mountain you won't climb up? They must have repeated that stanza 45 times. And, you know, I could tell everyone was loving it. There's power in it, but I'm not feeling any of it. And that's because I hadn't let go. I hadn't let that shame wall go. I mean, and so if you haven't been to Celebrate Recovery, it kind of rotates. 1 week is a testimony. 1 week is a teaching. And those teachings are built on a 12-step program. The first night that I was at the Destiny was a testimony, and it was one of those testimonies where it's a gut-wrenching childhood, and it leads them into some kind of addiction. I don't remember what the addiction was, but I struggle so much. Those testimonies at that point were even worse for me, because what I was doing was I was hearing they had such and such a terrible childhood, and here I am with an idyllic childhood, two parents still together, a middle-class family, grew up in the church, and it didn't matter because I'm an alcoholic. Like, I understand why this person got into what they did, but where's my excuse? And so that I was just another brick of shame just dropping on there. That night, I don't know what happened, but I was after that, I was sitting, getting ready to go to bed, and I was like, for whatever reason, that testimony didn't bother me like that anymore. It was gone. And I woke up the next day, went to my rehab, and I was writing Aaron a letter, and I don't know what just clicked, but I was grateful. I wasn't happy, but I was grateful to be there. And that was the beginning, really the beginning of becoming unstuck. So rehab groups, so you basically have 45 minutes to an hour. There are a bunch of classes. They've got groups that are like process groups. There are trauma groups. There's meditation. I was not good at meditation. Relapse prevention. There was a group called Addict Brain versus Recovery Mind, which is a really intense group where one person plays your addict brain and just starts teasing you like with temptations while another person is trying to give you the right stuff. And I was like, oh, this is exactly what happens in my head. This is insane. And then there was yoga. I was even worse at yoga than I was at meditation. But one of the things like that really, really helped me from rehab was I had all the head knowledge. So all these process groups, all these other groups, they're great. They're teaching me things or reaffirming things that I had learned or had read because, you know, while I'm not the smartest guy in the world, I generally understand things. But I had it all up here, and I couldn't move it down to here. There was a blockage there. Well, they had this group. It was called an experiential group. And so basically the idea was to move knowledge from your head to your heart. I was like, oh, that's perfect. That's exactly why I need what I need. And so we went outside in the Georgia heat at about noon. I was like, and so the instructor, the coach was like, all right, I want you to go take 5 minutes, pick two things out of nature and use one of them to describe your life in active addiction and one of them to describe your life in recovery. And so, mind you, I'm only there for about 3 weeks at this point, and I'm walking around, and I see a mushroom, and it looks like a lobster mushroom. Now, lobster mushrooms are actually not mushrooms, delicious, but they're not actually mushrooms. What they are is a fungus that attaches itself to a mushroom, kills the mushroom, changes its flavor and texture so it tastes like seafood. So I picked that up. It wasn't a lobster mushroom. It just happened to be red, and it looked like that. And then I picked up a huge blade of grass. And what I realized in that, so I gave my mini testimony. It was, this: my life is like this lobster mushroom. You know, something had grabbed a hold of me and basically started killing me on the inside out. And, you know, it changed me to something completely different, something that I am not. And then I chose this blade of grass because, you know, grass, like in our backyard, grows super fast. You know, bamboo can grow up to 3 feet in, you know, almost 3 feet in a day, some bamboo. So that wasn't quite as bad as the backyard I came back to. But, I knew that God was going to do a lot, but I knew that God had already done a lot in just that 3 weeks of time. And so it was pretty amazing to contrast, you know, one organism that is killing another, and then one that can grow so quickly that you notice growth almost immediately. You know, and then just slowly over time, things would come to me, things that I hadn't thought of, like, you know, every alcoholic prays something similar to what I prayed all the time. Lord, just take the taste away from alcohol. Take the taste of alcohol away from me. Please, please, I don't want this anymore. You know, most of the time I was hungover or drunk or, you know, in some stage in between, but I really didn't want to be that. I didn't know how to get that, but I was praying. And I realized one day, honestly, I think I was walking in one of the malls, and the thought came to me, like, God did answer that prayer. Basically, the last 2 years, I've not had one drink where I've enjoyed anything. I've not drank with anyone. I've drank by myself in secret, and in such a way that it needed hiding. And I was like, oh, well, God took away the taste of alcohol from me. I just kept drinking it even though I didn't want it. It was something like that. And then I was talking to Erin on the phone, and she had mentioned that she had told somebody that I was up in rehab that wouldn't have known otherwise. And, you know, even at that point, you know, I was doing well, but my insides tightened, and I was like, why did she do that? Well, why did she tell somebody that I could have not told? And then I was like, as I was getting ready to not argue with her, but say, I really wish, something came out of my mouth that surprised me. I said, I was thinking, I don't want you to tell any more people that don't need to know. And I said, well, that's okay. God's going to probably use this as part of my story anyway. And I'm driving, and I said, I literally, after I got home, I was like, who said that? and it was good because honestly, I wasn't ready, but you know, I knew that God was going to do something with that. I knew that God would use that. And honestly, the thing that kept me in active addiction for so long was not talking about it. And I'm at the point at this stage in rehab where I was like, I don't want to go back to not knowing what I did the night before or if I caused a fight or something worse. Like, so if it's uncomfortable to talk about, it's still more comfortable than what I had before. Another point, I'm there. I'm feeling pretty good. My mind's cleared. I've got everything under control. I'm ready to go back and conquer the world. Like I said, I started in Genesis when I went up there. At this point, I'm in Numbers, and I'm really struggling. I'm like, if I have to know how many tribes moved and when, I was just like, and so, yeah, and you know, and it was good. And then I happened upon Numbers 9, right at the time where I'm struggling. I'm like, all right, God, I'm ready. Send me back. And, you know, it comes to the point, and I'm not going to read the whole passage, but it's in Numbers 9, and the cloud above the tabernacle. And so, you know, the Israelites are moving around. Sometimes they're camped in the tabernacle when the cloud's there. And then when the cloud lifts, they move until they say not to. And so verse 22 says, whether the cloud stayed over the tabernacle for 2 days or a month or a year, the Israelites would remain in camp and not set out. I was like, okay, that's what you got, God. That's what you're teaching me when I'm in Numbers. Because honestly, it was good. So it was then when I realized, like, the third step. So the third step is surrendering. Sorry, I wrote it down. But basically, making a decision to turn your lives and wills over to God. And at this point, I'd been working with a sponsor, and I was past that step. I was like, you know, that's easy. You know, I'm a Christian. And then it dawned on me that it's not a check in the box. It's a daily kind of decision. It's like every time that you feel your will popping up, you got to make that decision to turn it over. And okay, so maybe step three wasn't as easy as I thought. But nearly all of my journals over the last 2 months had one of two things, and usually both. It was one, asking for God to restore and increase my faith, or something like I wrote on July 4th, which was about 1 month into sobriety. I said, Lord, I turn my will over to you. Help me to surrender my will to yours. So I was saying, here's my will. No, help me do that, because I don't think I can do that on my own. And so got to July 21st, which was Aaron and I's sixth anniversary. And we had the week, a couple nights that week before, she was up in Atlanta because she was doing a conference. So I gotten to see her, and we went to a nice restaurant and had a nice night in a hotel, and it was a wonderful time. But July 21st, we were apart. And so, you know, it's the anniversary, it's special. I was feeling kind of down, little bummed. And then that was a Saturday. The next day I went to a church, and they read Romans 7 and 8. And, you know, it's a pretty common passage. You know, Romans 7, 17 to 19, it's, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. You know, that's alcoholism. And that's what had been my story the last, you know, really 5-6 years. I had the desire to stop. I just, you know, I couldn't. I wanted to do this, and I did that. I didn't want to do this, and I ended up doing it. It was just constant. And then, you know, it was at that moment. I mean, that's a really common verse. It wasn't new to me, but I understood it on a much more existential level. And then he read just Romans 8, just the first verse. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And at that moment, reckless love played out in my life. There was no wall that he wouldn't tear down. In about a month, God tore down 17 years of bricks of shame. And with that, he just smashed it. I literally pictured his foot coming and just smashing that, like, as I was walking out of the church. And it was one of those incredible things. And I walked freer that day. You know, I knew there was going to be temptations. I'd been fighting temptation, like occasional thoughts like, you know what, I'll get through this, get 5 years, 10 years down the road, I can drink again like a normal person. And, you know, those were easy to swat away. I was like, no, that's, you know, it's not one drink. It's, you know, maybe I do it successfully one time, but Why risk everything that you nearly lost and now God's restored just for a sip? And so those would pop in from time to time. I didn't really have much temptation. You know, God blessed me in that. Like, but and most of them were like that. But one day, for no reason, I was having a pretty decent day. By this point, I had moved from, you know, it started rehab was 5 days a week, then switched to 5 days a week all day, then 5 days a week, 3 hours a day, then three days a week, 3 hours a day. And so at this point, I'm down to 3 days a week, and, you know, it was one of my off days, so I would do fun, not crazy fun stuff, but I would try to do something fun. I went to a lot of flea markets, went to a lot of restaurants, and so I'd gone to a flea market that morning, just kind of putzed around, eating at some restaurant, and I'd gotten home. I was getting ready to go back to Destiny's Celebrate Recovery, and I got to the apartment, was by myself, showered, and as I was walking out of the shower, I had my first, like, I want alcohol now thought. And what followed that was something so dark, and I'd struggled with it a little bit when I was drinking, like just such self-hatred, such self-loathing and depression that I would think that things would be better off if I was not here. But I'd never, ever had a thought like that when I was sober. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, that thought comes into me. And I was taken aback because everything had been going so well. And for whatever reason, I've never done this in my life previously, but I audibly took that thought captive to Christ. And within 30 seconds, it was gone. And it was just one of those moments when you're not in church, you're not in a big group, but you feel the Holy Spirit move through you, and like it's just electrifying. It's like you get those real easily when you're in a big group and you're singing a song, but man, to have that come at the moment you needed it was truly, truly incredible. So while I was up there, I went to a bunch of different AA meetings. I went to a couple different three Celebrate Recovery meetings. I liked those a little bit more. There's a worship. It's just a different program, and I really enjoy that one a little bit more. But the first one that I found was a Tuesday night program. It was at Destiny, and this was the last Tuesday that I was supposed to be there because I was coming home the following Monday. And that morning, I had made it through 2 Samuel. I had just read 2 Samuel 22. And so I'm chatting with the people before you move into the actual what Celebrate Recovery does, that most of them do dinner before. So we're just chatting, eating pizza, and, you know, then you'll do your worship service, a little teaching, then you split off into male and female groups. And so the guys who I'd gotten to know pretty well knew this was my last one, so we're chatting, but the leader who was a female didn't know this was at my last one. She goes, "Oh, that's so sad. Well, you're gonna have to say something." I was like, "Okay, great, fantastic." Like, put me on the spot. And so luckily I'd read 2 Samuel 22 that day, and so I'm just gonna read two little sections of that. Verse 5-7 says, "The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to God, and from his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears." And then skipping over to verse 17, he said, "He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me." You know, what's amazing about this is God did all those things without me calling out to him. So if anyone doubts that the Holy Spirit intercedes on your behalf when you don't know what to pray or you're constitutionally unable to pray, I'm living proof that he's always moving there. But, you know, he really did. He reached, I was deep under the waters, and he rescued me from a powerful enemy. I mean, I was too alcohol was too strong for me to overcome. And, you know, within 2 months, he had gotten me to the point where I could say it was not strong. So, kind of closing down, in conclusion, you know, Psalm 32 is just a great breakdown of my life. You know, I'm truly blessed because my transgressions are forgiven, my sins are covered. I'm truly blessed because God doesn't count them against me. You know, my bones, they were wasting away. My strength was sapped as in the Georgia heat when I didn't confess. But the moment I did, he surrounded me with songs of deliverance. He tore down the lies that shame had caused me to get stuck in. You know, I'm working on full trust. It's a daily surrender thing. I'm at the point now where I'm sober. I'm ready to get back into a little more meaningful work. You know, God's protected me, and I didn't get the consequences I earned through my drinking for a lot of things. But I did lose a little bit. You know, my career has stalled and gone backwards, and I'm ready for that. But at the same point, I'm willing to let God let his time go, because that's what's important. You know, there was a message at a different Celebrate Recovery, and it was a guy who'd spent 20 years in prison and off and on, and he'd come to Christ, kind of a miraculous conversion where he saw the light of God sitting in the back of a cop car. Now he goes and he runs a prison ministry. And he was talking one night, and I think it's in Joel, he was talking about, you know, the Lord promises to give you back the years the locust ate. And I'm confident and have faith that he's gonna restore that in his time. At this point, at this point, I'm just happy. I'm grateful to be here. I know there's going to be times where I'm tempted. I know there's going to be alcohol's everywhere. You know, you can't get away from it. And while I struggled with alcohol, the thing that had me stuck, the thing that I needed freedom, the thing I needed deliverance from was the shame that came from that. And that's gone. You know, that God did his work there. And alcohol, while it's there, you know, 1 Corinthians 10:13 states, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." You know, in AA, they often speak about being overconfident. And that's one of the things everyone said with me going home is, don't be overconfident. Their saying is, don't rest on your laurels. And I'm not. I'm not going to rest on my laurels. I'm going to do the things that, you know, the simple things that God walked me through to get to deliverance. I'm just going to keep doing those. But there's another analogy they use. It's recovery is like climbing up a mountain made of gravel. You're either walking up or you're sliding backwards. I'm confident and I have faith and I have the testimony from the scriptures that God's, even on that gravel mountain, going to pull me up when I start to slide backwards. He's going to give me the way out so I don't slide to the bottom. You know, I don't have to worry about that. And that's incredibly comforting. So, in closing, basically, yes, I'm free, I'm delivered, and it's been an incredible 2 months. It truly has. And I don't know what the future exactly is going to hold, and I'm comfortable with that because it's way more comfortable on this side of the equation than it was. And so I can't say that God's throwing down the yellow brick road for me to follow and where I'm going to go in my life or my career. And that's okay, because Psalm 32 didn't end in David finding out, oh, this is where you're supposed to go tomorrow. It ended with him saying, be glad and sing. And so I'm going to go home today with Reckless Love in my head, and I'm going to sing it because it's true. Yeah, he left the 99 to come find me. I'm going to sing it because when I felt no worth, he paid it all for me. I'm going to sing Reckless Love in my head all day long because it is overwhelming love. It is never-ending love. And it's the reason why I can come up and testify about freedom and deliverance. I'm going to sing it all day long because, honestly, as soon as I hear that song, it stays in my head for days. But I'm going to sing it because my struggle with shame and the obsessive thoughts that manifested itself in alcoholism, those are gone. And while alcohol can always be there to tempt me, it's easy when you're not drinking because you think it's inevitable. It's easy when you recognize that the reckless love is moving you along. It's easy to give up the physical, tangible things. God did the work inside. That was the work I couldn't do myself. And, you know, I'm here to praise him today. Thank you.
Check.
Yep, it is back on. While you were talking, the Lord gave me two scriptures. Unfortunately, he didn't tell me to bring my glasses with me today, but I love recovery. I love to see people recover. I have recovered from several things myself. They were longer ago, but I love recovery programs. The only thing I don't love about recovery programs a lot of times is they try to make you real. We are always to be vigilant, so at least we step into the same hole that we stepped in before. But once an alcoholic, not always an alcoholic. Because the scripture says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. We still have to be careful, but we don't carry the identity of what we've been set free from. The other really important thing you were talking about was shame. You know, shame is a little different than sin. Sin's kind of like cancer. It gets you, it damages you, but it doesn't damage too many people around you. Shame's like a virus. It's contagious, isn't it, Aaron? But this is what the Lord says about shame. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus didn't endure shame for us. He scorned it. Another translation says he despised it. Another translation says he disregarded it. Because what he did on the cross for our sins ends in a result of there not having to be shame. So shame and sin are two different things. And I, without going into it, there was a day that I looked in Aaron's eyes and I knew that it had gotten contagious. And that's been my prayers, is that shame would be broken over you all. And it has, because God is such a powerful God with reckless love that it's just amazing how he does things for folks.
He's running away. I just feel really led to pray for you. And Aaron, if you want to come up, I'll pray for you too. It's not just a little feeling. It's got, when I was just sitting over there listening to you, all of a sudden it just felt like my hands were on fire, and that doesn't happen very often. And normally it's been for healing for sickness. I guess it's kind of like a sickness. And I just, I couldn't stay in my seat. It's just, I don't know. I know if I talk too long, I'll be talking a million miles a minute. So I'm trying to slow myself down. But yeah, I'm just going to pray and wait on God for a second and pray over you. Spirit of alcoholism, I command you to go in the name of Jesus. You leave this family right now in the name of Jesus. You have no right to be in their lives any longer. Chris has chosen Christ, and he has accepted him over his life. And so, spirit of alcoholism, you have no right to be in this family. And we all stand in agreement that you must go in Jesus' name and not return. I speak life over this family, over this relationship. I speak life. Where there was death, I speak life in Jesus' name. And this family will grow like a grass blade quickly in the name of Jesus. And he, Lord, you will restore what was lost. And we thank you for that right now in the name of Jesus. And we thank you that shame is gone, guilt is gone, because there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ. We thank you that this story has now changed, that it's no longer a story of despair or shame or guilt, but now it's a story of resurrection and life and freedom in Jesus' name. We thank you for your peace over them and your strength, God, to continue forward, Lord, in this new life you have for them. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Can I get the rest of the family? Y'all come and stand up here. Casey, come on. Where's Josh?
Jordan, I forgot.
Yeah, good. We love you guys. You're family to us. And we're here for you and with you. And anything that you need, let us know. Okay? But Lord, I just thank you for this family. I thank you for restoration. I thank you, Lord, that you have taking the hurts and the pains and the disappointments, and they're covered under the blood of Jesus. I thank you for your new life in Chris. I thank you for your new life in his and Aaron's relationship, in this family. I thank you for forgiveness. And I thank you that you are a resurrection God. And so, Lord, we bless Chris and Aaron, this family, Lord. And we're excited about the future and what's ahead. Lord, there's so much talent in this young man. And it's been stolen, it's been wasted. And we thank you that you're going to restore that. And so, Lord, we just thank you that you keep pursuing us, that you knock down the walls, that you leave the 99 and go after the one. Because we've all been that one. And there may be a day that we're that one again. But Lord, thank you that you pursue us and you don't give up. Thank you for your reckless love. And Lord, let us exhibit that reckless love to each other. In Jesus' name, amen.
I heard these words, it's a new day. It's a new day. And you can smile and keep smiling. And I pray total healing in every way that you need. He's got that covered, and it's going to come. It's a new day, and I heard the word destiny. He has great destiny for you, and it's more than just a great job. He has destiny for you. And it's in the spiritual realm. It's some kind of ministry. But he said, it's a new day. You can smile. You can laugh at the enemy. And just be excited what he's going to do. Because there's great destiny for you. I pray for the perfect job for you. I pray that he open and close the right doors. And I pray that you would start dreaming dreams and getting visions about his destiny for you on the spiritual side. Because we have the earthly side and we have the spiritual side. And I pray right now, just like the wind would come and blow everything away and the sun would come out and it's a new atmosphere in the spiritual realm that he's going to pour out to you. And it's going to be so clear, there won't be any clouds clouding your view in the spirit. But you're going to start seeing things from him in your destiny where you're supposed to go on the spiritual side. So you're going to get a double blessing. You're going to get a double blessing and a good job. It's a new day. It's a new day. It's starting fresh. Isn't that awesome? That freedom that he has provided for you, that you chose to go that way, he's provided it, and he's going to keep providing it, and he's going to keep providing it, and it's going to keep coming and coming in every avenue and every aspect of your life. But just expect an increase on the spiritual side that he's going to start revealing stuff to you.
Amen. I also just hear, I want to come against doubt, okay? Because sometimes the efforts and the failures and the efforts and the failures and the efforts and the failures cause even us around you to look, well, this sounds pretty good, you know, but let's just watch and see, okay? We see today, and we're believing that every day, a new day, a fresh day. And a new start. I'm
done. Thank you. This really isn't just a story about Chris. You know, this is a story about Brandon, about Jenny, about Tom, Connie, my Nathan. This is the story of God's love for us. Chris has led us in worship today. I mean, we can celebrate a new season. We can look at it and say, congratulations, but this is a story about Jesus. And so, Jesus, we turn our affection to you because you're the one. You're the one that set us all free. You've given us life. And God, you inspire us to want you, to want to be transformed day after day after day. Lord, I love your kingdom. I love your message. I love the life that flows out of your love. You are good. Your mercy endures forever. And I love knowing you. And I love my brother right here and his faithfulness and honesty to just proclaim your goodness in his life. And Lord, I'm in agreement. Your grace abounds in my life. Your freedom is not something that I've attained, but it's something that you've given. And we celebrate that as a body. In Jesus' name.